Well, good morning. We're going to go ahead and get started. I heard some nice feedback already about my young colleague who was here last week. It's Josh Strahan, if you forget his name. I'll just say he's one of my stars in my college at Lipscomb. He looks like he's like 19, I think, but he's actually been a professor of New Testament at Lipscomb for over a dozen years, maybe up to 13 or 14 years, and he's seasoned in the classroom and does a fabulous job for us communicating with freshmen and sophomore students at Lipscomb. So I'm glad he was here. I'm glad you got to meet him if you didn't know him or hadn't seen him before. He and his family are members at the Otter Creek Church. And I'm glad to hear. And I think he brought a little of his own. I think he departed in a few little places from my text, right? And did a few fun things, maybe. But I'm deeply thankful for him doing that, and also glad that you got to see him and meet him. Today is the next to last class in this series. It was originally a 10-week series, but turned out to be a 9-week series because of the weather we had back in January, I guess. And next week we'll not meet because of spring break. So today's class, and then in 2 weeks I'll finish up this series. You can see here where we are in the schedule. And let me, as I have been doing habitually through this, just do a little running start from the beginning. I've been sharing this each week, three basic truths about the Spirit and the church as the sphere of the Spirit's power, the church as a temple of the Holy Spirit, and the church as a community of broken walls, which is a sign of the Spirit's work in the church. Last week, we focused on the Ephesians 3 text. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is worked within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And I made a bit of an unusual application of that text last week and raised the question, which is, I think, a question that especially restorationists need to wrestle with. Was Christ's church lost over the centuries? And I hope the answer came through pretty loud and clear that the answer is no. It was not lost. And I think this captures three of the main points that I think Josh made for me last week. Christ's church through all the centuries has been marked by strengths and by serious weaknesses, by sacrificial faith, and sometimes by serious apostasy. Yet Christ promised to build his church and to preserve it against the gates of hell. And I think Josh pointed out last week a classic Protestant slogan that I would want to point to, which says, "The church reformed, yet always in need of being reformed." That is, reformation or restoration is never a finished work because we're journeying through time, and the church is made up of human beings, and there are strong cultural forces always around us, and we're always making decisions about what it means to be faithful disciples. And so we get off track sometimes. We easily get off track. And third, I wanted to stress that through the Spirit, there is immeasurably more in the church than we can see sometimes or believe. To God be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Today, the focus is My theme is foreigners or strangers and exiles, which is, I think, a fairly common theme we see in the New Testament. And before we jump into that, let's have a word of blessing, inviting Christ to be present with us. We thank you, Lord, for your grace in our lives and your many gifts to us, the gift of your word, the gift of your spirit, the gift of Jesus Christ and his life and death for us. Thank you for placing us in families and in families of faith, and for the many, the formation we've all experienced as we walked with others, struggled with others, forgiven others, and been forgiven. May you continue to form us through your Spirit into the image of Christ, even today in the context of this class. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, two scriptures I want to begin with today on this theme. First of all, this one from 1 Peter. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. And then this passage from Hebrews 11. These all died in faith, not having received what was promised, but having seen it and greeted it from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. They desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. We don't have time today to explore the long reaches of this theme throughout Scripture. But we see this clearly in the first generations of the Christian movement as the faith emerged in a pagan culture, one controlled by the Roman authorities. And the journey of Christians in those first several centuries was in a often hostile environment. There were several major periods of persecution along the way up to about right at the opening of the third century. But even when there was not major persecution, there was social tension. Christians were seen as odd, if not troublesome. They did not honor Caesar properly, and that caused their pagan neighbors concern. And they learned, and indeed they were forced, you might say, to live as aliens or foreigners and exiles. And I want to share with you a really good insight into this that happened in the opening years of the second century. We have a document that is not part of Scripture, but is preserved, a document written by a Christian, an anonymous Christian, and this letter is called the Epistle to Diognetus. And Diognetus was a pagan who had been observing Christians for a good while in his region and had questions about how they were able to live with the kind of peaceful and confident and hopeful lives that he observed. How do you do this? He said. How do you live even in the face of death with this kind of equanimity and hopefulness? And this letter by this anonymous Christian is sort of giving a testimony to Diognetus about it, and I want to share one thing from it because of its, it captures, I think, a wonderful and important New Testament insight. So in the second century, early second century, pagans puzzled over how the Christian church enabled its members. So this is sort of paraphrasing what Diognetus had been saying, how it enabled its members to set little store by this world and even to make light of death itself. Because in the pagan world, death was a pall that hung over and afflicted people, and they were always trying to find ways to deal with the fear of death. In response, this early Christian writer spoke of this stance, this Christian stance, as what he calls a marvelous paradox. Here's the key section I want to quote. He says, though they, Christians, are residents at home in their own countries, their behavior there is more like that of transients. They take their full part as citizens, but they also submit to anything and everything as if they were aliens. Citizens, but also aliens. For them, here's the line, I love this line, for them, any foreign country is a homeland, and any homeland is a foreign country. I think that line almost brilliantly captures the kind of tension we see, the posture we see of Christians in the New Testament vision, especially, say, in the epistle of 1 Peter, you see that, or in Hebrews. Any foreign country is a homeland. Any homeland is like a foreign country. So let me go one step further with that, and then I'm going to launch into my story today, because it deals with a lot of this in some ways that are, it's a little heavier story than you're used to. Just hope you'll forgive me for that today. So the church is to be a contrast society, a contrast to the political and cultural fray that goes on all around us. And today we don't have to wonder think that it's not a fray. It's a chaos. It's a mess sometimes. And in this stance, Christians are called to resist, as one person said, the passionate confusions of the political penultimate with the theological ultimate. Put it a little differently, we have an allegiance and an anchor in our faith in God, and it trumps everything else. Yes, politics plays its role. Yes, we can't avoid it entirely. Yes, good things can result, but we must not confuse it with our faith, our commitment, and our hope in God. A good model of exile in the scriptures is the one Jeremiah set forth to the Israelites when they had been taken in captivity to Babylon. Babylon has kind of in the history of Christianity become a metaphor for where Christians tend to live. So Jeremiah in Jeremiah 29 says to the Israelites in captivity, who are aliens in Babylon, he says, seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile. So you could say, like those Israelite captives in Babylon, we are to build our houses and plant our gardens and marry and raise our children as though we are living in our homeland. But to realize at the same time that we are not in our true homeland. Richard Neuhaus, some years ago, refers to this as our awkward duality of citizenship. We have a kind of a dual citizenship. And it's easy to confuse it, to lose sight of it, and to not know how to live properly as foreigners and strangers and exiles. So we may live in Babylon, to use that metaphor from the Old Testament, but we are not Babylonians. We are first of all citizens of another commonwealth, one comprised of people from every tribe, every nation, and every tongue. People from across the centuries and around the globe. And so if we maintain this sense, yes, we live in Babylon, we are not Babylonians, we're able to live fruitfully, committedly, but lightly in our own time, in our own place. Okay, there's more I hope will come out later in the discussion time after my story. And I touch on some of these same themes here in this story, and it's has the odd title, Travels with Puddle Glum. You know Puddle Glum? He's a character in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, if you've read it. It's from the book later in the series called The Silver Chair. And that little drawing there, the guy on the right is a, kind of a drawing of Puddle Glum. I'll describe him here in a minute when I get to that part of the story. But this is a character from C.S. Lewis, and he's a marshwiggle. That's his type of creature he is. He's a marshwiggle. He has web feet. And we'll hear about him in a minute. Travels with Puddle Glum. My acquaintance with David Lipscomb began with my childhood forays into my father's book room. It was a bedroom, office, and little library, where by age 10, I learned to find my way around in Lipscomb's big 700-page book called Questions Answered. That book answered some of my questions then, though not the big ones. It did help me at least begin to understand where some of my father's way of life came from. My father, Crawford W. Allen, had separated himself in striking ways from the ways of the world. He didn't talk politics, ever, or even seem to care about such things at all. He did not vote. He believed that he was a citizen of God's kingdom first and foremost, not any earthly kingdom. He believed that God ruled God's kingdom quite well and was not threatened by opposing powers. He believed that wealth inherently corrupted the church and that God's people should live simply and with minimal regard for worldly wisdoms. And he believed, I discovered a little bit later, that racial segregation was wrong and that it was in fact a glaring and ongoing sin among disciples of Jesus. This was back in the 1950s, when I was a kid. These convictions I began to learn as I nosed around in Lipscomb's writings as a kid, which was strange, I know. I was strange. These convictions had all been advocated by David Lipscomb three generations earlier. And I think it's not, I mean, it's sort of odd that I work at Lipscomb. Man. His Lipscomb's contemporaries observe that he, quote, lives in utter disregard of the notions of the world, end of quote. He believed that the way of Jesus was, I quote, adapted to the common people. And that he, this is his phrase, the rich corrupt it, perverting it to fit their own sophisticated tastes. By the way, I couldn't find easily another picture of my dad except this one. I didn't mean to put the whole wedding thing in there, but that's Holly's dad standing on the higher step there, and our two fathers conducted the service. I think I'm gonna touch on this part of a story in the last story in 2 weeks. So here's a quote from David Lipscomb. The great weakness of the church today is that the children of God enter into the kingdoms of this world, imbibe the spirit of those kingdoms, bring that spirit into the church of God, defile the church, and drive out the spirit of Christ. End of quote. That was 1889. So he counseled Christians to maintain their primary allegiance to God's kingdom and to do so by refusing to get caught up in the kingdoms of this world. For him, that meant not becoming combatants in the military and not even to vote. And Lipscomb thought it was sinful to have two separate congregations in the same community for two separate races. Sinful. Here's the quote. This is from 1878. Nothing is more clearly taught in the Bible. Nothing is more clearly taught in the Bible than that Christ came into the world to break down middle walls, family prejudices, natural animosities, race antipathies, and to unite the different kindreds, tongues, and tribes into one undivided and indivisible brotherhood. That was, almost 100 years before the Civil Rights Movement. I imbibed this outlook from my father and mother. I began to realize that after nosing around in those books. And as I traveled the road of my own theological discovery through my early adult, young adult years, some of these deep understandings went with me. But I didn't quite know what to do with David Lipscomb. So I mostly just moved on. He was a strong voice in my own heritage, whom I would maybe come back to one day. Churches of Christ themselves, by mid-20th century, caught up in the patriotic fervor of two world wars, had mostly rejected Lipscomb's more radical stance toward politics, war, and American culture. And they had long embraced the status quo of racial segregation. When World War II broke out, some patriotic members of Churches of Christ, not surprisingly, wrote that Lipscomb's book advocating these things, these radical things, his book was called Civil Government, that his book advocating these things should be gathered up and burned. I can show you quotes from 1942 and 43, where Lipscomb became a heretic. Both Lipscomb and my parents viewed themselves as resident aliens, members of an outpost of heaven. This image, as we've already noted this morning, has deep roots in the New Testament. God's people are strangers and exiles upon the earth with their commonwealth in heaven, those two texts we've read. And as we also saw, an early Christian writer writing to Diognetus, said, "For us, any foreign country is a homeland, and any homeland is a foreign country." Over the years of my work as a professor and theologian, these themes have remained near the forefront. So when I began years later to work my way back to David Lipscomb, after a good many years, it struck me that David Lipscomb was like puddle glum. Okay, I have to explain that, of course. Puddle glum, as readers of C.S. Lewis may recall, is a strange character in the Chronicles of Narnia, the book The Silver Chair. He is a marshwiggle who is gloomy and pessimistic and has large webbed feet. The children in the story, whom he has learned to love, the children call him a wet blanket because he always expects the worst. The witch queen of the Underland has set a bonfire. And this bonfire releases intoxicating fumes by which she is trying to enchant and overpower the children, Eustace and Jill. Puddleglum has come to love the children, and he realizes what's happening. C.S. Lewis says, I quote, "Puddleglum, desperately gathering all his strength, walked over to the fire. Then he did a very brave thing. With his bare foot, he stamped on the fire, grinding a large part of it into ashes on the flat hearth." That's the end of the quote. "Due to the stench of his burning flesh," as Lewis says, burnt marsh wiggle is not at all an enchanting smell. "So due to the stench of his burning flesh and reduction of the enchanting smoke, the children come to their senses and escape the sorceress." David Lipscomb reminded me of Puddleglum. Lipscomb believed that the way of the world is characterized by a range of deceit, lies, and illusions. Or in the parlance of the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ." Lipscomb believed that the church itself in the culture around him had become enchanted, indeed often overcome by the magic smoke. And so he called the church to rouse itself. He wanted to clear the air and jolt Christians awake and enable them to see the new world God has opened up in Scripture. To polite society, Lipscomb's alarms seemed exaggerated, cantankerous, sometimes heretical, even to Christians, not to mention gauche and embarrassing. You should not be surprised to learn that we have some contemporary Puddleglums. One is a man named, you may or may not have heard of, probably not, named Stanley Hauerwas. he's still living. He's in retirement in North Carolina. He was on our campus for a couple days a few years ago. Lee Camp interviewed him on his token show. Stanley Hauerwas was longtime professor of theology and ethics at Duke University, author of many books, maybe in the 30s. Notable books include one called Resident Aliens, Life in the Christian Colony, 1989, and a book called A Community of Character Toward a Constructive Christian Social Ethic, 1981. Time magazine acclaimed him on its cover in 2001 as America's best theologian. What to make of that? Who knows? Hauerwas thought it was almost a kind of funny. So, in other words, a modern-day puddleglum on Time magazine's cover. How odd. I first met Professor Hauerwas at a small gathering of theologians in 1993, where we had a good long conversation one afternoon while waiting for dinner. He asked me about my Church of Christ-related university, where I was teaching, not Lipscomb at that time. He told me his opinion of Reinhold Niebuhr, one of the great American Christian thinkers of the 20th century, and also talked about a Bible professor from my university who had departed years before to teach at Yale. He didn't like him very much. Then several years ago, Professor Hauerwas was on our campus for 3 days, and I spent some hours with him. He was warm and engaging and very open in the classroom with our seminary students. He even appeared, as I said, as a guest on Lee Camp's token show, now called No Small Endeavor, where Lee interviewed him. I still have this vivid image of Stanley swaying and clapping to the music with the other guests on stage. He was in his late 70s at that time. Dr. Hauerwas was shaped by the Free Church trajectory. And if you don't know what that means, ask me after we're done here, and I'll be glad to open that up. In the Free Church trajectory of dissent against the ways of Christendom. Baptists, for example, would be in that trajectory. Advocates of religious liberty over against state control of religion. He was shaped by this trajectory against the ways of Christendom, as was David Lipscomb. And he was, like David Lipscomb, a steadfast critic of theological liberalism, believing that the way of Jesus, rather than calling us to accommodate modern culture, puts us in sharp tension with aspects of modern culture. Amen. Hauerwas writes again and again that, quote, the first task of the church is to be the church, faithfully the church. He says that over and over again. And what he means is that the very first priority of the church is to realize that it is not the world, that it lives by a different story than the world. This does not mean being anti-world. Rather, it's an attempt to show the world what it is meant to be as God's good creation. The church must remember its own story and live out of its story. That's its first priority. Otherwise, the church becomes disoriented and gets lost in the same smoky haze that blinds the world to God's story. When I eventually circled back to David Lipscomb, I realized that he was saying pretty much the same thing 100 years earlier. Though he lived in a very different time, used much simpler language, and spoke to a very different audience. So the church must be a distinctive and set apart community, practicing what Hauerwas liked to call an alternative politics, or John Yoder called the politics of Jesus. In following the way of the cross, the church cannot help but appear odd and out of sync with the world. So Hauerwas says, we want to claim the church's oddness as essential to its faithfulness. A key part of this oddness is the conviction about who rules the world. Here's the quote. We would like a church that again asserts that God, not nations, rules the world. That the boundaries of God's kingdom transcend those of Caesar. And that the main political task of the church is the formation of a people who see clearly the cost of discipleship and are willing to pay the price. End of quote. I realized that David Lipscomb could have written those very words. He did, in fact. Lipscomb did, in fact, write a good many words like them. When Christians begin to live and think as if they are at home in the world, something central to the faith has been undermined or lost. So the New Testament's vision, eschatological vision, is crucial for the church's mission. In the power of the Spirit, God's kingdom is breaking in to this world. The church, by faith, knows and experiences this already. So Christians can live boldly and compassionately as strangers and exiles in the world. So Hauerwas, so David Lipscomb, and so Puddleglum. Another Puddleglum I traveled with some over the years was the British missionary theologian named Leslie Newbegin. You may never have heard his name, but here's his picture. Newbegin spent 30 years as a missionary in India, and upon his return to England, spent his remaining years writing several influential books, among them Foolishness to the Greeks, The Gospel and Western Culture, and The Gospel in a Pluralistic Society. Newbegin is often viewed as the theological father of what's called the missional church movement. The term missional has become a prominent word in the last 30 years, and he's responsible for it. Over 30 years ago, Newbegin argued that modern Western culture is, I'm quoting him, the most powerful enemy the church has faced in its 2,000 years of history. That's a shocking phrase. The gospel, he says, has been exploding throughout the non-Western world for decades. This was written 20-something years ago. But in modern Western culture, the gospel is everywhere in retreat. In his view, modern secularism is this powerful enemy of the gospel. He argued, again, this 30 years ago, this was sort of a shocking argument, that he argued that Western churches have been compromised, assimilated, and become timid. His conclusion, the West has become a mission field and should be approached as a mission field. And he published a now famous article over 30 years ago entitled, Can the West Be Converted? Who would say such things to a so-called Christian America? Well, Puddleglum, of course. So, I've traveled a good bit over the years with Puddleglum. Some may even think I've become one myself. But Let me say, I don't think so. Why? Because I lack the audacity and maybe even the courage. But I do happen to think that the times still call for a marsh wiggle with the clarity and the courage to stomp his big webbed feet on the enchanting fire. End of story. Okay, let's see how much time we have left. We only have five. We have 5 or 6 minutes left. I meant to have more, but yeah.
I'm conflicted by all of this. In the spirit of transparency, I'm sympathetic to the critique, but I'm also sometimes worried that with Lipscomb himself and with Howard Wass and Co., they missed a memo that the historical context and the sociology that they're presuming has shifted. So, like, when you think about the metaphors of being an exile and a stranger in the early church, they were. They're at the foot of the pagan Roman culture. And then I guess it's a little stranger in the case of Lipscomb, because I guess you're thinking coming out of the Second Great Awakening, America's still very much in a Christianizing upswing.
Yeah.
So that's sort of the sociology and the historical backdrop for Lipscomb. So I don't know. I don't exactly know what to do with that. But that's not where we find ourselves anymore. I mean, we're on the other side of a power shift that has since taken place and swung back. And so my concern, I guess, for the puddle glum of Howard Wass and others, it almost seems like when there's a kind of prophetic gadfly to the Christian community, in ways that it's not as though they're wrong, but my concern is that they're being used as a tool by the outside to divide Christians internally. And it's like the real enemy doesn't strike me as being within. The real enemy strikes me as being outside. And that's where something about the history and the sociology strikes me as relevant in the background context of all of this. And maybe I'm making no sense at all here, but I'm just kind of curious to see how you would react to that kind of pushback.
Well, let me just go back to Lipscomb for a second, and I'm mindful of the fact that I only have about 3 minutes here. Sorry, Lipscomb had a very strong influence on Churches of Christ in the late 19th century, and into the opening decade or so of the 20th century. Churches of Christ were outsiders in this culture from the beginning, at least under the influence of Lipscomb. And they had experienced a strong sense, I would say, of cultural alienation. And only by, say, into the 1920s or 30s did that alienation begin to recede. Or another way of putting it was Churches of Christ crossed the tracks and became more middle class. And a lot of the Lipscomb stuff began to be offensive to them. For example, Lipscomb's pacifism, when World War I broke out, and then certainly when World War II broke out, it became heretical to be a pacifist. Not just an odd position, but wrong. And so, though we have Lipscomb University here still bearing his name, we've way moved on from Lipscomb, David Lipscomb. Howard Wass is a different case altogether in some ways. Howard Wass grew up a liberal Protestant. He was trained in the liberal agenda of modern theology, and he spent his career renouncing it. And saying it's a sellout, it's an accommodation that's undermining and weakening the Christian witness in the world. So that, in that sense, he's very different from David Lipscomb. And he's been a thorn in the side of the Christian mainstream in America for, 50 years.
I'm surprised he was on faculty at Duke.
Yeah, right. And he was always, he's very much like a puddle glum figure in that sense. He'll go up and bash anything, stomp on anything, And he kind of almost relishes being seen as kind of wild-eyed sometimes, and extreme. But I've gotten to know him personally. I can count him a friend of mine, and there's a lot of important and good things there. Okay, we can talk more about that, but maybe one more thing. It could be a thought, or it could be a question.
Leonard.
Yeah.
I'm also a little bit conflicted on all this. When you go back to especially Lipscomb's writings, it's almost like a withdrawal from the world. We are the foreigners, but how do you evangelize if you don't engage
the
world? It seems to leave that out.
Yeah. And it seems to me, I believe the New Testament teaches us that the thing is not withdrawal. We don't withdraw. It's not a strategy to withdraw. And even if it were, it's almost impossible to withdraw because we are in the world. But we are seeking to have a different way in the world, a different mindset in the world, a different values in the world. The New Testament calls it the way of the cross. The way of self-sacrifice, the way of giving, the way, and not out for just oneself. It's not a kind of expressive individualism that is so strong in our culture. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit is the power of mission, and that mission is to lead us in sacrificial ways into the world, it seems to me. And people like Lipscomb and Hauerwas too have often been accused of being sectarians in the sense that you cut yourself off and pull away. And Hauerwas always insistently says, no, that is not the strategy. But we're able to witness so powerfully in the world because we live out of a different story. And we've got to keep clear about that story.
Quickly, when there was the cholera epidemic in Nashville,
yes, exactly.
And all the wealthy people were leaving, Lipscomb stayed and took Catholic nuns to minister to the people.
Yes, that's an amazing and wonderful and typical story.
Yeah, so he was reaching out. He wasn't, and crossing, taking the Catholic nuns to help.
And going into the very homes of the poor and the sick and the dying with cholera at the risk of his own life, and did that for weeks. So I think that captures the stance we're talking about, a kind of bold witness into the world that is possible because of the story that you've so fully embraced. Okay, I wish we had more time, but 2 weeks we'll wrap this up, and thank you for your faithful presence and your good response.